Look with me at a text of scripture in Galatians chapter number 1. And I'm going to speak to you tonight on the doctrine of salvation. Now don't turn me off. I recognize when I begin to preach on doctrine that immediately somebody will say, well, that's a little bit heavy. I'll go to sleep on that sermon. Well, I don't think you ought to. I think you ought to hear me. I don't know that there's anything in the Bible more important than the doctrine of salvation. We live in a day when the waters are indeed muddy. If you have the idea that every church with a steeple turned toward heaven teaches the truth of salvation, you are a novice. Such is not the case, not by any means. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not done this and that and prophesied in the name of so on? And the Lord said, I never knew you. Not one time you were saved and then lost, but I never knew you. And you'd be surprised how many people never hear the gospel. Never. And if they hear the gospel, it's not really the gospel, but another gospel that I'm about to read about that Paul makes mention of in chapter 1 of Galatians. And to hear another gospel is as fatal as hearing no gospel. Did you hear me now? To hear another gospel is as fatal as hearing no gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to eternal and everlasting life. When I was a student in college, one day a young fellow in my class said, I believe all religious roads lead to heaven. And he really meant that. He really believed that. But he said, all religious roads lead to heaven. And when the class was over, I approached him and I said, now, you made a statement a while ago that is exactly the opposite from facts. You said all religious roads lead to heaven. I'd like to remind you, young man, all religious roads lead to hell. There's only one road that leads to heaven, just one way that leads to heaven. And you'd be surprised how many people are all confused about the doctrine of salvation. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be saved? What must a man do to be saved? That's an important question. Not in your life will you ever face a more important question than that. And that's what I'm going to be dealing with, basically. But in order to deal with the doctrine of salvation, I'm going to have to read to you from Galatians chapter 1 about the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and note the bracket now, the rest of the verse is a commentary, divinely inspired of God, a commentary written by the apostle, and he sets it apart with brackets so you would know that indeed it is a commentary on the fact that Paul is an apostle. Not maybe. Now there were some that doubted the apostleship of the apostle of Paul and questioned his apostleship, but note what he says about it. Not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Here's a divinely inspired commentary on the fact that indeed Paul is an apostle, taking the place of Judas Iscariot, who lost his bishopric. He didn't lose his salvation. He had none. Never had any. But he lost his bishopric. And Paul takes that place as the 12th apostle instead of Matthias. I believe that Matthias qualified, Acts chapter 1, or as I know, Matthias would have fit right down the line as far as qualifications is concerned, but he just isn't God's man, not God's choice. God's choice to take the place of Judas in the 12 is Paul, the apostle, no doubt about it. And Paul defends his own apostleship and does so in verse number 1 to the church at Galatia. Note to all the brethren who are with me, and all the brethren, rather, which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Paul greets the churches of Galatia, not only for himself, but all the brethren who are with me. Now, I take that to be Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and John Mark and other brethren who worked with the Apostle Paul and labored with Paul in his missionary tours. So all the company with Paul greet the brethren in the churches. Note, not the church of Galatia. When Paul founded the church, it was one singular church. But that church in Galatia had done what Gospelite has done down through the years. You've reached out and have found other churches and have built other churches. I think one of the great joys of my experience at Tabernacle was the fact that we've been able to build other churches in other areas. Our church has built churches in South America. We've built churches in Africa. We've built churches in Kentucky. We built churches in several other places down through the years. And right now, having about 5 churches get off the ground so to speak, as part of our missionary program every single month. We believe in that. The church at Galatia evidently believed in the same thing, because Paul says, oh, the churches, not one single church that he founded on his first missionary tour, but now other churches in Galatia, he sends greetings to. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and the Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I could spend a long time in verses 4 and 5. The most of them are filled up with great and profound gospel truth. Who gave himself for our sins. Not for some sins, but for all of our sins. Not to some people, but to whosoever will. I heard of a man came to me just today and said he heard of a preacher who said that no man for whom Christ died would ever go to hell. Now that sounds very good, but that's wrong. To begin with, Christ died for all men and not some. I don't buy the Calvinistic idea of limited atonement. I can't see that. I was infatuated with the idea years ago. I studied it for myself, but I could never find limited atonement in the Bible. The Bible speaks of a whosoever will gospel. And Christ died not for some, but for every man ever born in Adam's fallen race. For God so loved the world of sinners, not some, not only the elect, and I believe there is an elect, but Christ died for the world of sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I don't buy the idea that only those who are the elect of God Christ died for. No. The Bible speaks very profoundly on the contrary. Now this verse speaks on the contrary as well. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. There is no suggestion in that verse that Paul counted himself to be the elect number, or his brethren with him the elect number. But that personal pronoun plural, us, means anybody that will come to accept and to receive the free gift of grace may come and be saved and delivered. Deliver us from this evil present world according to the will of God. And may I remind you, the Bible is clear that God does not will any man to be lost. Now, the reason men are lost is because their stubborn wills keep them from the cross. But if a man humble himself and come to the cross, there's ample grace at the cross for whosoever will. And I believe that sincerely. You believe it sincerely, and every day Paul did as well. Now he gets to the crux of the whole matter, the real purpose of the Galatian epistle he begins to deal with now in verse number 6. I marvel, I am amazed, that ye so soon are removed from him that call you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I'm literally amazed that you would so soon be removed from that which I no doubt faithfully taught the Galatian believers in my first missionary tour. And I marveled at that. It was my sad experience a year ago to withdraw support from four missionaries, all four of whom graduated from my Bible college at Tabernacle. And we've had the Bible college there for 20 years. And I teach on Monday and Tuesday night just as faithfully as I know the Bible. I try to teach those young men what the Bible teaches and how to interpret the Bible and the truths of the Bible. And yet four of those men fell into the idea of hyper-Calvinism, limited atonement. And I wrote all four of them letters and said, now I need you to answer me one question, please. Do you believe in limited atonement? And if they would just answer yes or no, then I'll know exactly where they stand. Do you believe in limited atonement? I mean by that Christ died only for a few and not for all the world of Adam's fallen race. And all four of those boys evaded my answer. Not one of them gave me an answer, but all four of them wrote me back and sidetracked the question in totality. And I went to the bookkeeper in our church, and I said, now you take the names, all four of those, all five missionary lists. I cannot support a preacher that would teach the idea of limited atonement. And I have to do that. I have other missionaries that I'm responsible for. I'm an overseer of the flock at Tabernacle. And being an overseer, I'm an overseer of the missionaries that we support as well. I'm an overseer of the doctrines that we teach in our Bible college, of the doctrines that go forth from the pulpit. I have to clear all of that, you see. And you're for your men that graduated from my school that have fallen under the sway of the limited atonement Calvinistic position. And we had to withdraw support. Now, I think I can appreciate what Paul felt when he said, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm disappointed, I'm really hurt that ye so soon are removed from the faith and removed from the truth that I taught you in our first missionary tour, removed from the grace that called you to the grace of the Lord Jesus unto another gospel. Now, when Paul said unto another gospel, he said, wait a minute, that's the wrong word for me to use. I'm reading between the lines, of course. That's the wrong terminology for me to use, another gospel. And by the way, it'd be good for you to use Bible terminology. It's never wise to use the terminology of men or the terminology of religion. But you use Bible terminology, and you see that you use it correctly. And when Paul said, a mood unto another gospel, he thought, and put it down in good common English, there ain't no such thing. You can understand that. And no doubt Paul said, I've used the wrong terminology, because in actuality, there is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. But he said, I marvel that you've been so soon removed, and what he called by the slip of the tongue, another gospel. And then hard on the heel of that, he corrects himself in verse 7 by saying, which is not another. And indeed, how true that is. He corrects his mistake, and he says, it's not another gospel at all. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And this that he calls another gospel is a deliberate attempt of the devil to pervert and a deliberate attempt of the devil to trouble the believers in the church at Galatia. And in your mind now, you're wondering what that gospel involved that Paul makes mention of in that particular verse. You remember some of the Jews from Jerusalem made the journey all the way from Jerusalem to Galatia in Asia Minor, probably 1,000 to 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. And those Judaizers, believers they were in the Lord Jesus, they were from the local church in Jerusalem, commenced to teach the Galatian Gentile. The Galatian church is not a Jewish situation, but a Gentile situation. But these Jews from Jerusalem began to teach the Galatian Gentile believers that except to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, they're not really saved. Now that's adding to, that's perverting the gospel. If I've ever read it in the Bible, if I've ever known what perverted gospel is, that's it. And these Jews came from the very heart throb of the Christian church in their early day, the city of Jerusalem, teaching Galatian believers that it isn't quite over yet. You're not quite in yet. You're not quite saved yet. You're going to have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, when Paul heard about that, he became indignant. He became mad, to put it right down in good common English. He got plumb mad. And that's pretty mad when a man gets plumb mad. He was mad at what they had done. And he said, it's not another gospel at all, but the gospel that they've been trying to teach you is a gospel that will pervert. And a gospel that will pervert is not a gospel that will convert. A gospel that will prevert is a gospel that will destroy a man that will trifle with it and destroy those that he has influence over, you see. There is but one gospel. Any other gospel is not a gospel at all, but rather a perversion of the true gospel. But not only will it pervert, but it will trouble. And I'm sure that many of the Galatian believers were indeed upset because they had thought, why, we're right with God, we're saved, we're Paul's converts, we've been baptized upon the profession of our faith, we have voluntarily come together and congregated the church, or organized the church, and not only one church, but we've organized other churches, we're a missionary people, and now, here's a message from Jerusalem saying, you've got to do something else. And they perverted, and disturbed, and troubled the people with circumcision essential to salvation. And by the way, we have a 1983 counterpart of that in the world of evangelism in our day. I've heard of an evangelist, of several evangelists, in fact, no one in particular in mind right now, who are now teaching that the Lordship of Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus as Lord in your life, is separate from receiving the Lord Jesus as the Lamb that died for you up in Calvary. As far as I'm concerned, to separate the two is completely unscriptural and ridiculous. A man that has accepted Jesus as Savior, as God's Lamb who died for you. He may not know the theological term of the Lordship of Christ, but he's a good candidate for the Lordship of Christ as well. And I've never heard of a born-again man who would reject Jesus as Lord. And the idea of separating the two is totally ridiculous. I've heard of other evangelists make a certain kind of repentance essential to salvation. If your repentance, whatever it might have been, to whatever degree it might have been, whatever nature it might have taken you, if that repentance led you to Calvary, it's real. You're not saved by repentance. You're saved by faith in the crucified Savior. And to make repentance separate and disturb people is a perversion of the gospel, you see. Right? And then I've heard of other evangelists who say, you believe in your head, but you don't believe in your heart. What about that? What authorities they must be. What wise men must they be that have enough brass to walk up to a man and say, maybe you believe in your head, but you don't believe with your heart. No. Why? If you believe in your head the right kind of thing about Jesus and about Seth, you're going to find the heart experience as a result of it. You believe in your head, you give intellectual assent and make no attempt to receive the Lord Jesus. It's meaningless. But if you believe what you hear through your ears to the degree that you come to Him as Savior and trust Him as Savior, then you're saved by the grace of God. And to make an issue out of a head belief and a heart belief is beside the point entirely. Men are saved by grace through the crucified Savior. And when you come to accept that, whether you understand it or not, you're saved. I was converted as a lad. And if you had required a theological thesis on justification by faith of me when I was converted, you would have disqualified me. I could have never written such a thesis. I could have never written such an essay. I could have never written a theme on salvation by grace when I was converted. I think I can handle it now. But I'd heard the old story that there was a lamb who died upon Calvary's cross to pay my sin debt. And I'd heard the old story that whosoever will, suffer the little children to come of me and forbid them not. I'd heard that at Calvary a man could be saved, and there was a day when I said, Jesus, I come just as I am. I don't understand. I didn't understand. In fact, I didn't give it much of a thought, not being able to understand then. I was so preoccupied with the message I heard about Calvary until I said, that's what I want. And I came to accept Jesus as the Lamb of God who paid my sin debt. Now later on, I found out theologically all the implications of that, or much at least of the implications of that, but that came later. But God saved me when I was a lad, when I didn't understand theology. I'd remind you, you don't have to understand theology to be saved. The only thing you need to know is that you need to be saved, and that Christ Jesus will save you. And if you know that, you qualify. And you can have eternal life. Now, look again at verse number 7. Paul said, this is not another gospel at all, but there be some, these Judaizers from Jerusalem, that trouble you with their idea of circumcision and would pervert the gospel of Christ by adding to the gospel the idea of Old Testament circumcision. Now, watch what Paul said to the Galatian churches. But though we, that includes himself, along with Luke and Mark and the others that labored with him, Timothy and Barnabas and Silas, though we, all of my company, in my 3 missionary tours, and then to add to that, are an angel from heaven. Now that's a pretty strong appeal. Paul said, if I came to you and brought any other gospel, or if any working with me in my missionary campaign brought any other gospel, or even if an angel brought any other gospel unto you, other than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now that's pretty strong words. Paul calls heaven to witness at this particular point when he said, are an angel from God. I say this as humbly as I know how, and yet I'm trying to illustrate my point, God knowing my heart. If an angel would appear to me, and by the way, angels do not appear to me. They are ministering spirits. They are constantly with me, and I recognize angels as ministering spirits to the born-again elect body of Christ. But angels do not reveal themselves to me, or not reveal God's to me. I get my message from God out of this book. And I learn about my Father from this book. And I learn about my Savior from this book. But if an angel were to appear unto me as an angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, but that was in a different day, in a transitional period between law and the church. In our day, angels don't appear as the angel did to Joseph. But if an angel were to come to me and say, now, wait a minute, young preacher, you're going to have to start preaching baptismal regeneration. You're going to have to tell people they're going to have to be baptized in Jesus' name, or they'll never make it to heaven. If an angel were to tell me that, I'd say, you're a liar. And I said I'd say that humbly, and if I know my heart, I'd say it humbly. And the only reason I'd make a statement like that is because it contradicts this precious book. And the way that man or angel contradict the word of God, let that angel, let that man be accursed, said Paul. The word accursed is the word anathema in the Greek. And it means literally, let him go to hell. Let him be cut off and go to hell. Now, I've never told a man to go to hell in my life. Not one. Never. I don't plan to start telling people to go to hell. But Paul did. I mean, he really got right down to the thing and said, you Judaizers from Jerusalem, anathema. I better use that Greek word. It's kind of polite. If I say what it means, you'll think I'm talking too pointed in the pulpit. But Paul said to that crowd from Jerusalem, anathema. And he said, if an angel gets in your company, I say to the angel, anathema. Let him be cut off and go to hell. That's how important the doctrine of salvation was to the Apostle Paul. He said, the way Luke, Timothy, Mark, Silas, Barnabas, or any other in my company, or even an angel bringing the other gospel unto you, than that which I preach, let him be accursed. Now to make a situation that's already very bold, even more bold, look at verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. Repetition. Dr. Green used to pound upon repetition when he finds it in the Bible. And there's a great deal of truth about repetition. God says things one time to make it eternally true. But when God himself makes a repetition, as he does in the first chapter of Matthew in relation to the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit of Mary, God made that statement twice in Matthew 1. He don't have to make it one time to make it so. But when God said that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, only the worst kind of an agnostic will reject that. And here in this particular verse, Paul repeats what he's already said. Again I say unto you, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have received from me, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cut off and go to hell. Strong terminology. All of us will agree. Now, there's my basis. There's my text for the message on the doctrine of salvation. Now, what do you mean for sure the doctrine of salvation? I'm going to call to your mind a few things, several things, that are not involved in salvation. Religious things that are not involved in salvation, which is to say, that do not produce salvation. And you find these things that I'm about to mention in Walker Town, and in Forsyth County, You find these things in Greenville, where I live, that are religious, sometimes even embraced by some Baptists and by other denominations, but are not involved in the doctrine of salvation in the least. What do I mean? I remind you, first of all, that the doctrine of salvation does not include good works. No amount of good works. I was visiting with a pastor in your state a few years ago, and he knocked on the door, and a young lady came to the door, and the pastor commenced to witness to her, and she said, "I'm a Lutheran." And she said, I sincerely believe that when I come to die, if the good that I've done outweighs the bad that I'm guilty of, I shall go to heaven. And that young lady was just as serious as you are right now. Not a joke, not a smile. She believed that. If the good that I do outweighs the bad that I'm guilty of, then I'll go to heaven when I come to die. Now, she's as wrong as she can be. She's as deceived as she can be. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was on, Dr. Bob Jones III was on Donahue, and I don't usually watch Donahue. He makes me upset. I get mad at him sometimes. He's about the shallowest political thinker and religious thinker I've ever seen on the TV. Whatever he says religiously is about 1,000 miles off track, and whatever he says politically is about 2,000 miles off track. Donahue, I wouldn't recommend you watch him. And then most of his programs are sex-oriented to make a bad situation worse. But I heard that Dr. Bob Jones is going to be on the program to be interviewed back in the crises of the government about their tax-exempt status. And the picture was filmed in Chicago, and Chicago is not a Baptist town. It's a Catholic town. Catholics in Chicago are as thick as gnats in the swamps of South Carolina. And just about the same value. But anyway, the thing was filmed in Chicago, and a woman on the program in the audience got the attention of the camera, and they focused the camera on the woman. Some of you might have seen it. And she was really furious. I mean, she was upset at Dr. Bob Jones because he was a Southerner to begin with, and the Yankees haven't forgotten that Confederate war. We have neither, have we? But anyway, I said that jokingly. But anyway, she said, "You mean to tell me that I'm not going to heaven?" Well, he hadn't said any such thing. I said, "Then watch it." He hadn't said any such thing. And then she went on to say, "I make it a policy to do good every day I live. I find somebody that I can do good to every day I live. And I make that as a practice of my life, doing good to somebody every day. And you mean to tell me I'm not going to heaven?" Now, she really thought she was going to heaven. I don't know that she was a Catholic. I'd rather think she was. But she might not have been. She might have been a Baptist. But Dr. Jones answered, "Not by works of righteousness which ye have done." Answered with the scripture. And he answered correctly. "Though you give all your goods to feed the poor, that won't gain an entrance to the kingdom of God. Though you gave your body to be burned at a fiery stake, that'll not gain an entrance to you into the kingdom of God. There is nothing in the way of good works that any man can do to be saved," you see. And yet you wouldn't have to leave Walker Town, North Carolina, to find people who somehow believe that they're going to heaven because they do good. They're in the Boy Scouts. Are they members of the Lions Club? Are they Masons? Are they in the Eastern Star? And they're Shriners, and they're doing good, you know, and therefore I'm going to heaven. My soul, if the only hope you have of heaven is your good works, you're as lost as you can be. And then I remind you, second, the doctrine of salvation does not include pedobaptism. Now, what do you mean, pedobaptism? What is that, preacher? Pedobaptism is a theological term for infant baptism. Pedo is the same prefix that you have on the name of a pediatrician who is a baby doctor. Pedobaptism is baby baptizing, infant baptizing. Now, Baptists know nothing about that. Baptists have never been pedobaptists. In fact, Baptists are anti-pedobaptists. We oppose the very idea. Catholics are the great offenders. Catholics originated the idea of pedobaptists. And when the Lutherans came out in the Protestant Reformation, they brought out of the Catholic Church pedobaptism. When the Presbyterians came out in the Protestant Reformation, they embraced pedobaptism. When the Methodist Church was born, they continued pedobaptism. Whether you know it or not, every mainline denomination in the Christian world, with the exception of Baptist, are pedo-Baptists. Infant baptizers. And that's one reason I'm so glad that I'm a Baptist. None of my heritage I ever practiced pedo-baptism. I teach Baptist history in the Bible College at Tabernacle. What a joy to watch our Baptist people down through the years stand up and say, "Never will you baptize my child." Charles the Great of France in the year 1789 passed a law in the country of France that every infant child in all France had to be baptized, and those that refused were put to death. I mean, the parents were put to death. Can you conceive of that? 789 A.D., right in the middle of the Dark Ages, that wicked decree was passed into law in the land of France.